Well, do turn back to Mark's Gospel and chapter 11, and it is indeed on page 1016 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 11. Carved into a towering cliff in central Afghanistan, there stand two gigantic statues. Hewn out of the living sandstone rock, they are figures of the Buddha. The taller one, 55 metres high, dominating the Bamiyan Valley, which they overlook. The statues stand on the ancient Silk Roads, the old trade route which stretched through Afghanistan and right across Asia. And as a result, they've long been known far and wide. Their origins have been dated to the 6th century AD, when Bamiyan was a heartland of Buddhism, which means they're around 1,500 years old. There they have stood, a lasting monument to the religious devotion of their builders, surviving invasions and suffering mainly from the slow erosion of wind and weather, and a magnet for tourists and travellers. Or at least that was the situation until March 2001, when the Taliban were in power in Kabul. The Taliban decided that these Buddhas were idols and un-Islamic, and they simply had to go. And therefore, after a long debate and against the pleas of the entire international community, they blew up the two statues. Actually, it proved harder than they expected. First, they fired guns at the two Buddhas, but that only damaged them. Next, they put anti-tank mines under the statues. And finally, they had to lower men on ropes who stuck explosives in to the face of the statues. The Taliban information minister commented rather plaintively that this work of destruction is not as simple as people might think. It took a month of intensive efforts, but the two Buddhas were at last obliterated. And while the rest of the world regards the destruction of the Bamiyan Buddhas as a supreme act of cultural vandalism, the Taliban simply feel that they've made their point. Judgment has been given. The age of Buddhist idolatry is over. The old order is finished. The golden age of hardline Islamist rule has arrived, so they say. In the story we're looking at today, Jesus is declaring judgment on the old order. As he marches into the temple in Jerusalem and drives out the stallholders and the money changers, he is publicly declaring that the temple's days are finished and something new and wonderful has come. And this is no empty act of vandalism. Whereas the Taliban were simply striking out at something they disapprove of, making a statement about what they regard as unacceptable, with Jesus Christ it is quite different. When Jesus Christ declares judgment on the old ways, he is actually making it happen. He is actually changing the world. Because what he says goes. This is not an act of angry frustration. This is an act of decision. This is the judgment of the King. And the world will never be the same again. The Taliban and everyone like them may fall quickly or they may fight on. But they will all fall in the end. In the end, even the memory of them will be buried in the sand. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ will endure forever. And if we belong to him, we are part of it. Last week, we picked up our studies in Mark's Gospel with the story of the triumphal entry which Jesus makes into Jerusalem just a few days before the great Passover festival. The story of the arrival of the king. We saw the excitement. We listened to the crowds as they formed that procession down the road, singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But we saw that in spite of all that they do and all that they sing, the tragic reality is that none of them recognizes the Lord Jesus for who he really is. None of them recognizes the King. It is a disastrous case of mistaken identity. And at the end of that story, we came to this, verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus has not come to Jerusalem as a tourist. He has come as a king. He has come to judge. And this preliminary examination of the temple, this looking around at everything, is a prelude to judgment. And that's what we're looking at today in verses 12 to 25, the judgment of the king. So let's look at the story. First, we'll look at what happens. Then we'll try to understand what it means. And then we'll apply it to ourselves. Into the story then. After that first triumphal entry into the city, Jesus has returned to Bethany for the night, a pattern which he will follow throughout the week. As far as we can tell, he and his disciples are staying with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who therefore have to cope with the addition of 13 men with healthy appetites for a week's bed and breakfast. And this may possibly explain why, as they leave Bethany to return to Jerusalem the next morning, verse 12 tells us that Jesus is hungry. Martha has provided only a continental breakfast rather than a full Judean. He sees a fig tree and he goes to see if there are any figs, but all he finds is a lot of leaves, no fruit at all. Mark points out it's not the right time of year for figs, which ripen in the autumn, not in the spring. This picture is a fig tree in my garden, by the way, and it does have figs on it, though not very many. Then Jesus does something very surprising. Verse 14, he said to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." The fig tree with leaves but no fruit is cursed, which on the face of it seems very harsh, but we will come back to that. Mark pointedly adds that his disciples heard him say it. Now it's on to Jerusalem and directly to the temple. Look at verses 15 to 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" We talked last week about the magnificence of the temple and how it stood at the heart of the Jewish religion, the heart indeed of their whole national life. And to understand this story, we need to know that around the actual buildings of the temple, there is this huge area known as the Court of the Gentiles. And it's called that because this is the only area of the temple where you're allowed to go if you're not a Jew. And this is where the action takes place. We also need to know that this temple is not some kind of museum or tourist attraction. It's not a place where people creep around in whispers. It is busy. It is noisy. It is constantly packed with bustling crowds. In the inner court, a constant stream of animals is being slaughtered and sacrificed by fire up on the great altar on a platform that is 50 feet square. And at this point, with the Passover just a few days away, all this activity is reaching a climax. At Passover, every family in the land is supposed to come here and sacrifice a lamb. And so the number of animals involved is vast. According to the historian Josephus, at the Passover in AD 66, one generation later, as many as 255,000 lambs will be needed for sacrifice. And they've all got to come from somewhere. That's in addition to all the regular sacrifices which the Jewish law prescribes for so many different events. The poor, which is the majority of the population, are allowed to sacrifice doves at some of these occasions. And again, the doves have got to come from somewhere. So how to deal with this problem? Actually, the Jewish authorities have solved this problem in a very sensible way. It seems that over the years, several large animal markets were set up on the Mount of Olives. People can buy their animals there for sacrifice, bring them into the temple, and everything is fine. But now, as if this was not enough, additional markets have sprung up in the temple courts themselves, the Court of the Gentiles. Probably this has been done in deliberate, direct competition with the markets on the Mount of Olives. You can imagine the advertising slogans. Don't walk your lambs all the way in from the hills. Buy right here on site. So the temple itself has become a livestock market. To make matters worse, there's the problem of the temple tax. Every year, every Jewish man has to pay a tax to support the ministry of the temple. The tax is set at half a shekel. And that's the problem. Israel is occupied territory now, and the Hebrew shekel is no more. So everyone who comes to pay his tax has to change his Roman denarii or sesterti into the nearest possible equivalent of the Hebrew shekel, which happens to be the Tyrian shekel. But never mind the details. The point is, it means that in addition to all the livestock markets, there are also lines of money-changing kiosks where you can go to buy your tax money. There are supposed to be strict rules about what goes on in the temple courts. There was even a rule about not using it as a shortcut. But the rules have been conveniently forgotten. All of this activity is what Jesus takes exception to. We'll see why in a minute. Jesus takes direct action now. He dives into the crowd and drives out the merchants. He throws over the money tables, and since it is not American Express, all the money is in coins, which obviously fly in all directions, no doubt sending people scrabbling on the ground, in among everyone's feet, to see what they can pick up. And briefly, he brings all commercial activity to a halt. Then he explains what he's doing. The authorities, hardly surprisingly, don't like it. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Two quite different parties unite against Jesus here. The chief priests, who are from the Sadducee party, and the teachers of the law, or scribes, who are mostly Pharisees, working together because they can all see that Jesus is dangerous and they're afraid. For all kinds of reasons, religious, political, and probably commercial as well, they are now absolutely determined that Jesus has to go. And so, at the end of another remarkable day, Jesus retreats to the safe haven of Bethany once more. Next day arrives, and the group once again make their way over the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. And there is the fig tree, now withered and dead, withered from the roots. Verse 20, so there can be no mistake. This tree will indeed never bear fruit again. Peter remarks on it, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And Jesus proceeds to give them some teaching on prayer. He starts off by saying, in essence, yeah, of course it's withered. What do you expect? That's what happens when you pray with faith. And we're not going to deal with this part of the passage. Maybe you can guess why. Just 3 weeks ago, we were looking at the closing verses of James. And what James says in his letter is so close to what Jesus says here that he's probably based his own teaching on Jesus' very words, even though he's not here in person to hear them. But James 1:6-8 and 5:15-16 are all about what it means to have faith. Not to doubt or be double-minded, but to pray with confidence and according to God's will. So do pick up on those messages from James if you missed them. But now, please, look at the way Mark has put this story together. Do you see how he has bracketed the story of clearing the temple inside the story of the fig tree? And by doing that, Mark makes it crystal clear to us that the two stories are really saying the same thing. It's a judgment sandwich, where the story of the fig tree acts as a commentary on the story of the temple. So now let's look again and try to understand what it all means. We'll look at the outside of the sandwich first, and then we'll look at the filling. The judgment of the king comes first because his people have produced no fruit. Because his people have produced no fruit. This is the fig tree story. Now, some people have struggled to make sense of this story. Andy and I were talking about this just before the service, actually. Someone described it as a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper, and as it stands, it is simply incredible. That's what someone said. In other words, Jesus is simply lashing out in anger when he doesn't get his free breakfast. Rather like the Taliban taking out their fury on the statues at Bamiyan. How could Jesus not know that figs are out of season? And if he does know, why curse the tree? Or it's been suggested that this is simply a legend, which grew up around a mysterious withered fig tree that used to stand near Bethany. The fact is that people who say this sort of thing have simply not understood the story. And it's not difficult to understand. Jesus is acting out a parable of judgments. Of course he knows it's not the time of year for figs. But he uses the fact of his real hunger. Jesus is a real man and men do need their breakfast as an opportunity to teach this lesson. The Lord looks for fruit. He sees a tree that looks alive. It's full of leaves, but he finds no fruit. What does it mean? The fig tree is a picture of Israel. The Old Testament is full of this picture. Let's just look at a couple of references in the prophets. First, Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. When I found Israel, the Lord says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Israel is a fig tree. She shows early promise, but later on there is nothing but disappointment. 2 Micah chapter 7, verse 1. What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. And the passage in Micah goes on to describe the dreadful spiritual condition into which God's people have fallen. There is no righteousness, no good fruit to be found. And there are many other references like that in the prophets. And now, when the Lord Jesus looks at Israel, he finds no fruit. Remember in verse 11, we saw Jesus looking round at the temple. Now, right after that, here in verse 13, he is looking for fruit, and there is none. And so the verdict is pronounced. There is no fruit in you. Your time is up. No one will eat fruit from you again. So the fig tree is withered. The fig tree is dead. The message is absolutely clear. Israel's unique role, her special place in God's plan, is no more. This is devastating. The fig tree you cursed has withered. I need to take an extra minute to unpack that because I don't want to be misunderstood. This is important. Jesus is not saying that the Jewish people are all under a special curse. That would be a foundation for the appalling anti-Semitism of which the church has sometimes been guilty. As we'll see in a minute, what Jesus is actually doing is placing the Jews on the same level playing field as everyone else. What he is saying, though, is that the unique place of ethnic Israel, the Jewish people, is ended. Some Christians try to escape the full force of this by saying that Jesus is judging only the corrupt leaders or only the generation that saw him on the earth or by limiting it in some other way. It doesn't work. The fig tree does not stand for the national leadership or for one specific generation. It stands for Israel. And what that means is that there is no separate route to salvation for the Jewish people. They are not saved just by being Jews. They have no advantage when it comes to salvation, and they need Christ in exactly the same way as members of every other nation. So is there hope for the Jews? Absolutely. The glorious hope of trusting in the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly the same hope that we all have. And Paul in Romans 11 declares that a great number of Jews will be saved before Christ returns, and they will be saved through the cross. Okay, so that is the outside of the sandwich. Now for the filling. The judgment of the king comes second because his people have cut out the Gentiles. Because his people have cut out the Gentiles. And here we're dealing with the story of Jesus clearing the temple in verses 15 to 19. And if the first cause of judgment was general, no fruit, no righteousness, this one is very specific. Here's the key question. Why does Jesus take such extreme objection to all this commercial activity in the temple? And remember, it is all happening in the court of the Gentiles, the large outer zone of the temple. It's often said that Jesus is simply objecting to the buying and selling and the dodgy dealing that no doubt goes with it. And in John's account of a similar incident, that does seem to be the emphasis. But that is not the case here. Jesus himself explains why he's so outraged. Verse 17, "And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Jesus is quoting here from two Old Testament prophecies. The first is from Isaiah chapter 56. And in this chapter, Isaiah is saying that even people who would be seen as outcasts in Israel are to be welcomed in, notably foreigners, Gentiles. Here is Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 8. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered." So the key words in Jesus' quotation are the last three, "for all nations." And how can Gentiles come and worship in the house of God when the only area open to them is blocked by a cattle and bird market and line after line of money changers? Israel's mission was to be a light to the nations. Gentiles were supposed to be drawn into that light like moths to a flame. That was the mission God gave her. But what is happening here in the court of the Gentiles proves beyond doubt that they have completely lost the plot. Now look at the second quote. This one comes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. "Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." Again, the context of that verse is vital. Jeremiah himself was standing at the entrance of the temple as he spoke those words. And if you read Jeremiah 7, you will see that he is speaking to people who are trusting in the temple as an indestructible symbol of national pride. The people were in an appalling state of sin. Jeremiah speaks of widespread adultery, theft, murder, and perjury, as well as rank idolatry. That's what was going on. And yet they believed they were utterly secure because they had the temple they were so proud of. And God would never let anything happen to the temple. Jeremiah stood there and told them they were utterly wrong. If they continued to sin, they would fall, and so would their temple. And that is the passage Jesus now refers back to. "Just as in Jeremiah's day," he says, "this temple has become a den of robbers." That word robber is the Greek word lestes. And it doesn't mean someone who shortchanges you when he sells you a couple of doves for your sacrifice. In fact, robber is the mildest possible translation. A lestes is a bandit, an outlaw. Barabbas, who's just been sentenced to crucifixion, is described as a lestes. What Jesus is saying here is that the temple has once again become a symbol of nationalistic pride. Not a house of prayer, but a hotbed for political plotting and rebellion. And history shows clearly how that worked out. When the Jews rebel against the Romans a generation later, the temple is taken over by the Zealots and becomes the focal point of military resistance. And the seeds of that moment, of that movement, are being sown as Jesus speaks. And how in the world can Gentiles feel at home in a place like that? So the outrage Jesus sees is that God's people have cut out the Gentiles. First, by physically denying them the space to worship. And secondly, by making the temple a focus of Jewish nationalism. A house of prayer for all nations? No way. And so just as Jesus has acted out a judgment parable with the fig tree, so now, symbolically, he clears the temple courts for the Gentiles to come in. It won't last, of course. In an hour or two, everything will be back to normal. The sacrifices continue uninterrupted. But in taking these actions, Jesus is declaring judgment. His own ministry, his death and resurrection, will make the temple obsolete. But more than that, because the people have failed to recognize their king, and because they have failed to carry out the mission God has given them, their temple and their nation will be judged and will fall. 40 years later, that finally happens, and that's something that Jesus talks about in chapter 13, which we'll get to in due course. For now, God, through Christ, is drawing a line under the old regime and bringing in the new. And what this passage teaches us is that with Jesus, a new day has dawned. And to be the people of God now means something decisively different from what it meant before. So now, quickly, let me highlight 3 changes that Jesus has made for us. This is what it means to be God's people today, after Christ. First, instead of one temple, every place. Instead of one temple, every place. The very heart of Jewish worship was the temple. That was what God gave them. That was where he told them to go for their festivals, for their sacrifices, for their worship. So when they went there, they were doing what was absolutely right. It was the right place for them to be. God lived there among his people. Amazing. Until the coming of Christ. After Christ, it's better still. We're no longer tied down to a single place for God to meet with us, because he meets with us in every place. After Christ, God has poured out his Spirit on all his people. And that's why the New Testament can speak of our bodies as God's temple. So for us, buildings are no longer important. The temple is gone. It's not coming back. We don't need temples anymore. We just need a roof to keep the rain off when we meet. Some people still call a place like this the house of God. But really it isn't. Not long ago during the week, a man walked down the road past this building. And he told us we shouldn't let the kids sit out there on the steps at the front, because this is the house of God. I believe he was a leader of another church, actually. But that's bad theology. The steps are just steps. The building is just a building. The Lord doesn't live here. I spend most of my working life inside this building, and I can promise you it doesn't make me more holy just to be within these 4 walls. I'm sure Melina would agree. After Christ, there are no more holy places. There are only holy people. And that's what we are called to be. Every one of us, a little temple. Second, instead of one nation, all nations. Instead of one nation, all nations. For 2,000 years, God's plans were focused on a single nation, the people of Israel. But it was always his intention that salvation should be for people of every nation. That's what that passage in Isaiah was all about. A house of prayer for all nations. But even if the temple had really had worked like that, its days would still have been numbered. Its days would still be finished when Christ came. The temple itself was marked out into zones. Gentiles could only go so far in, not very far at all. A Jewish woman was better off than any Gentile. A Jewish man was better off still. And only priests could go right inside. But in Christ, all these barriers are broken down. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In Jesus Christ, there is no more Jew and Gentile. There is no more Gentiles only allowed so far, Jews allowed over there. There are no more distinctions in the people of God. In Christ, racial distinctions no longer stand. And the gospel of Jesus is advancing day by day and year by year in every nation under heaven. And before Christ returns, the good news will come to every people group on the face of the earth. The wonderful truth is that it has come to us. Whether you come from Africa or Asia, from the Americas or from Europe, and wherever you heard it, the glorious fact is that the gospel came to you and it came to me. It doesn't matter what race we are from, because we are one in Christ, every nation. And third, instead of many sacrifices, one cross. Instead of many sacrifices, one cross. This story is truly amazing, the way that Mark has put it together. As Jesus deals with the money changers, as he stands there teaching the people, just yards away, within earshot, from that high altar can be heard the dying cries of the animal sacrifices in endless succession. And at the same moment, there in the temple, the priests responsible for those very sacrifices are plotting to put Jesus to death. Do you see how Mark has carefully dropped that into the middle of the story as well? In a few days, they will get their way. In a few days, at Passover, precisely, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, will meet his own death on the cross as the one final, perfect sacrifice that puts an end to all the others. Instead of many sacrifices, one cross. One death for us all, which we've just celebrated at the communion table. One penalty paid for our sin. One finished work. And in closing, we just need to say this. Jesus' coming has changed everything. He passed judgment on the temple. 40 years later, that judgment would be completed as the temple was crushed and swept away. But even that terrible event points to an even greater, a more climactic judgment to follow, which we will all have to face. And if you do not belong to Christ, that judgment will sweep you away too. You need to make your peace with him now. The judgment of the king. But there in the temple courts, as the old religion withered and died, King Jesus stood with the first members of his new people, his new humanity, which is us. And the call to us is simply what Jesus says to Peter here. Have faith in God. Be faithful until the day when the King comes again in final judgment. Be ready.